and especially if you're visiting. It's good to see all of you here today. I like to have visitors, but I also like to have home folks. So it's good to see all of you. Today I want to talk to you about a crucial need. The crucial need for good and honest hearts. There are some things that underlie many other things. We can think about the foundation of a house. The foundation is one, but there are a lot of things that rest upon that foundation. And there are a lot of things like that, that underlie or influence many other things. Many other things come from this. All such things are fundamental and foundational. Just like the commandment to love God is the greatest commandment because it underlies all the other commandments. So there are things in our lives that are of the greatest importance. One of these things is the need, the importance of a good and honest heart. I think that the most familiar passage of Scripture that comes to mind in connection with this idea of an honest and good heart is the parable of the sower. This parable is recorded in three different of the synoptic gospels, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And we will be drawing from primarily from Matthew and Luke today. Now then, the parable of the sower. I think that most of you will remember that parable. You would have heard of it. It tells about a sower who went forth sowing his seed, which just means a farmer. But it was not a farmer driving his John Deere tractor with the 14 wheels and the great big something or other. No, this was a fella who was walking over his land with a pouch and seed in it, reaching into the pouch, taking the seed and throwing it out like that. That was the way it used to be done to a great extent. So this sower was out sowing his seed, and some of the seed fell on the wayside, which meant the hard-packed paths, and the seed did not go down in the dirt there. And the birds came and snapped up those seeds before they could even put down any roots. Some of the seed fell on stony ground where the soil was so shallow that the seed didn't have any depth of root. And so it came up pretty quick, but then when the sun came out and shined down in its fury, then the little plants just withered and died. And then some of the seed fell on thorny ground where the weeds grew. And the weeds grew up faster than the plants did, the crop plants. And they choked them out so that they didn't produce anything. And then some of the seed fell on good soil and brought forth a harvest. Now that was the simple story of the sower. Jesus told that story. And the point that he was making is, he was emphasizing that it is not the sower, it is not the seed that makes the difference in the harvest. If you have the sower, whether it be Jesus himself during his personal ministry, going about preaching the word, whether it was one of his apostles, whether it was a prophet, or whether it was simply an evangelist or a saint of any kind, that was going out and trying to tell other people what to do to be saved, trying to teach them. The difference is not the sower. And it is not the seed among all those who preach the gospel. The gospel may be preached, was preached by Jesus in prospect. It was preached by the apostles, by the prophets, by the evangelists. It was preached by the saints. The gospel was not what made the difference. All of them preached the gospel. There were those who would not hear Jesus. There were those whom he failed to convert. There were those the apostles failed to convert. All of the sowers had the experience that the story tells about. And that there were some that didn't produce the slightest fruit because the seed never had a chance. There were those who never produced any fruit because they wouldn't make enough commitment to stick with it and let it change them. There were those who would get so wrapped up with the things of the world that those cares of the world choked it out. No matter who the sower was, and even though the seed was the Word of God, Luke 8:11. No, the thing that this parable emphasizes is that it is not the sower or the seed that makes the difference in the harvest. It is the ground which represents the hearts of individuals. Look at a few passages here from the parable. Matthew 13:19, Jesus said, "Then cometh the evil one, and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart." This is in Jesus' interpretation of the parable, as he is explaining to the apostles what this parable means. Well, this shows clearly that it is not my interpretation. It is Jesus' own interpretation that lets us know that the ground here in the story is the heart. Let's look at another one. In Luke 8, the parallel account, verse 12, "And those by the wayside are those that have heard. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved." So again, in this account, we see that the ground is the idea of the heart. And then later in that same account, in verse 15, "And that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, and bring forth fruit with perseverance." Not only does it bring forth fruit, it keeps on doing it. Over the long haul. So these are three verses, one in Matthew and two in Luke, that assure us that the ground here is the heart. Now, there's a very important thing for us to bear in mind as we think about this sower. Whereas in real life, when you went out to sow your seed, you're going to find the ground as it is. That stony ground, it can't change its mind and be some other kind of ground. The kind of ground it is determined by its nature and what it is, and that can't be changed. But we need to understand that hearts can be changed, and that each one of us must understand what kind of heart we have, and that that heart can be changed. But if it is not changed, if it remains one of the hearts that is unproductive, whether it's the wayside, or the stony ground, or the thorny soil, if it remains that way, it will produce no fruit. And the results of that are drastic. In the first place, in the wayside soil, there isn't even faith formed. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. There's not the slightest chance of salvation for that individual. But even in the other two soils, the rocky and the thorny, even though the seed germinates, it doesn't bear any fruit. And the result of that is they shall perish. Three of those hearts are not acceptable. And if you were thinking about it, you know, if you were thinking about now, there are actually four hearts there. Which one should I be? There's only one that we should be. And that is the good ground, the good soil, which is the honest and good heart. So remember, in this story, the one heart that grew to harvest was the honest and good heart. That was the only one. Now we're talking about the critical importance of having an honest and good heart. There's another story, another passage that we're going to look at in a moment. The points we're making emphasize the need to cultivate a love for truth and to demand it. That's something that I'm encouraging you to do and for me to do, that we need to know the truth, to cultivate a love for the truth, and to demand it. I remember one of the points made by Isaiah in chapter 11 as he's talking about the Christ and the fact that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Those latter two, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, those two things almost fit the last point that we've made right here. A love for the truth, wanting to know the truth, and then to demand the truth and to demand that that truth be followed. That's what those two attitudes of the Lord set forth in Isaiah 11 about verse 5. That's what they're talking about. An acquaintance with the true will of God and the determination to carry it out to the full. That's what that spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord were. An acquaintance with the knowledge of God, with His will, and a determination to carry it out to the full. Let's look at that other passage. If you'd like, I welcome you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like for you to know where this passage is and think about it from time to time. You need to do a reality check. All of us need to do this. We need to check our foundations. Make sure they're not cracked, crumbling away. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12 is an excellent passage for us to consult for that purpose. The description in the first verses of the chapter, the description is of one whose pretensions exalt him to be God. As we've been studying in the prophets, we have learned that it is common for the prophets to use language like Isaiah chapter 14 uses language describing the king of Babylon there as one who lifts himself in his mind to be equal with God. Why, in his mind, he is the day star of the morning, which is translated in some versions as Lucifer, which has nothing to do with the devil. It has to do with the king of Babylon and his pretensions as he puts himself up here, as kings are wont to do, to put themselves even above God. There are people on earth who do that. There are people today who do that. They get so full of their own self-consequence, or they get so impressed by their knowledge, or they get so impressed by their power that they think of themselves above God. And we have government officials who do that. We have government officials who do that. We have people of wealth who do that. And the one that is being described here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 is one who exalts himself to be equal with God. Who is this? I don't believe it is any specific person. I don't believe it is a specific Roman emperor. I don't think it's the Pope. I think it is talking about a kind of man, a kind of attitude that would come to exist. As the years went by, there would be those who would turn away from the truth, and they would exalt themselves above the truth. I think it was talking about a man of sin, meaning a man characterized by sin, not some specific historical individual, but a kind of man who would exalt himself as if he were God. Furthermore, his coming or presence is according to the working of Satan. All that means is that it is in keeping with the working of Satan. His methods and his way of work is the methods and the way of the devil. That's all that's saying. With all power and signs and lying wonders, or literally wonders of falsehood. Now, are they real wonders? You look at it. That's what it means. Does it mean they're real wonders? Does it mean that this individual is actually able to do miracles? No. What's the word? Wonders of falsehood. These are lying wonders. This is no miracle worker. This is no magic worker. That's not what this is saying. He's a liar. That's what he is. He's a deceiver. And a perfect example of that was Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. There's another example of an individual like this in Acts 13, Elymas the sorcerer. From those two passages, just those two, we see examples of the kind of men who did that thing. And of course, they weren't even Christians. After Christianity came, there would be those who pretended to even be among Christians. And they would not be beyond doing these things themselves. And in fact, if you have been following the news lately, you have been reading about the efforts to beatify Miss Teresa. And one of the things that has to be done is you have to have done a miracle to be a saint. So they have to find some miracle. So they tell about some miracle she is said to have done, but then they interview some of the doctors, and the doctor said, yeah, they got well when we gave them the medicine. And their body must not decay. And their bodies don't decay, they just have to put a little wax on them now and then. Now, do you know what all that is? That's lying wonders. That's what that is. It's deception. That's the kind of thing that we're looking at right here. In other words, the stock in trade of this individual is lies and deceptions, not anything real and genuine. And note that the idea of deception here is vital for the connection with the following verses. So I really want to implant this idea of the deception that is a part of the work of this kind of person. Really fix that in your mind as we move along. The idea of deception. We quote now chapter 2 and verse 10, the first part. And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish. Again, you see the word deceit. Notice the idea of deceit, falsehood. This deceit issues from and promotes unrighteousness. And this deceit affects them that perish. Now, here we're getting to the heart of the point made in this passage about having a good and honest heart. You see this deceit, the deceit that is practiced here, whom is it going to affect? It's going to affect those that perish, and that's what they will do. But another way of putting it is going to affect those who accept it, those who swallow it, those who are taken captive by it. They're going to be the ones who are affected by it. So what can we do to guard ourselves against people who practice this kind of thing? We have to develop honest and good hearts that want the truth above all else. And it's not just a matter of wanting the truth above all else. It is a matter of also having the self-honesty to see whether you are actually doing that or not. One of the biggest problems we have is that we get in our own way. We get in our own way. And one side of us can be saying, oh yes, I'm trying to do this. And if we enumerate the things we're trying to do, they sound pretty good. Fact is, really, that's not what we're doing. We're deceiving ourselves. Some people think they are so smart they cannot be deceived. I told one such individual that there are two people who can deceive you. One is the devil. Because I don't care how smart you are, he is smarter. And the second person who can deceive you is yourself. And that's why this matter of an honest and good heart is not just a simple thing. It is not a simple thing to have. It is not a simple thing to maintain. It requires brutal self-honesty and the ability to cut through all of the trash that we sometimes pile on and issue to keep us from being able to see what really is going on. It requires the ability to cut through that. Look at the latter part of chapter 2 and verse 10. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now it'd be worth you're actually looking at the whole verse. We've looked at the two halves of it, the contrast. And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So you see in the same verse the contrast between perishing and salvation. Perishing and salvation. Here are those that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. So right here is the heart of what we're saying in the lesson today. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It is that love of the truth that is so crucial. The point emphasized as making the difference between destruction and salvation is the attitude toward the truth. Those who accept the falsehoods and deceptions available in the world today will perish. And they're all about us. And I can be a victim of one as easily as you. You can be a victim of one of these deceptions as easily as anyone. We're all too ready to receive a thing without evaluating it. We are hearing something on television without evaluating it, without looking at the background, without looking at who's reporting this. Bias is a flagrant thing in news reporting. But bias is also true in almost every area of life. And we have to be aware of that. Go in the post office. You're going along with that counter there. And there's a little pamphlet. One glance at it. Just one glance at it. And I know it's a Jehovah's Witness tract. It is laid there with the idea that somebody comes along, sees that, and says, "Huh, that's an attractive little tract. I think I'll pick that up and read it." And some of those involved in spreading those tracts think they are doing the Lord's will. I am convinced that there are higher ups among them that know that is not the case. They have at least had the opportunity to know that is not the case. There's a hook that's thrown out to catch the unwary. But they're not all that obvious. You and I must be very careful. I think of another passage here that I don't have down, but I think of this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the provisions that Jesus has made that we may grow, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. One of the things about a child is you could put him in conversation with one adult. That one adult could convince him that a certain thing is true. Put him in the hands of another adult, and very quickly that adult could convince him that that was not true, that this over here is true. That's because the child has very little background, has very little knowledge. You see, a child has almost no ability to evaluate a thing. But if we are adults, we're supposed to have the wherewithal to evaluate. So I think about that passage. And we need to be aware, those who accept the falsehoods and deceptions available in the world today will perish. But those who love the truth and who seek it above all else will be saved. Notice verse 11. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie. God sendeth them a working of error. Now here's a person who does not love the truth. He does not want the truth. So he has laid himself wide open for everything else that comes along. Error and deception. Now, in looking at this passage, we need to understand that in the sense that nothing happens in this world without God's allowing it to happen, God sends all things upon men. In other words, He lets men experience all things that are upon the earth. And we have the opportunity to experience the good and the bad. We have access to the truth. We have access to falsehoods and lies and deceptions. And God allows these things to go on. He lets us know clearly what He wants. What He wants of us. What He wants us to do. He has given every kind of assurance of what the truth is. I think about during the in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch or the Torah. One of the things that God said was, He said, "Now listen, you people. I'm talking here to Israel. You should not be deceived by other people. Of all people, you shouldn't be deceived by other people. You should not allow somebody to come up to you and say, 'Hey, I'm a prophet, and I say,' and tell you something different from what you have learned from me and from Moses." Now, do you know why God felt like He could tell them that? It's because the evidence that God had given them of the truth of what Moses was saying and the truth of what he was saying was so overpowering that you would have had to be deaf and blind not to see it. Things like His coming down on a mountain, causing the mountain to shake, speaking to the people in His own voice from the mountain. All of that that God showed them, the cleaving of the earth asunder and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram falling down into it. There were so many things that God did like that. Moses going up to talk with God, and when he would come back, his face would glow. There were so many things like that that God had done to assure the people of the truth of what He said. If they then were willing to have a man to come up to them and just because of his own claim say that he was some prophet, and they accept what he says and overthrow and deny and toss away all that God had done, they were extremely foolish. God has made it very clear which is the truth. But He allows Satan to function. He allows Satan to function within limits. He does not directly seek to deceive men Himself, but He allows the devil to function within limits to move men to lie and to deceive. And some men do that. And when they do, there are those who pay attention to them. Those who do not love the truth will seek what the devil offers and believe it and perish. It is as if God says, "Look, I'm warning you up front that there's both truth and error out here in the world. Accept the truth. Don't accept error." And He makes it clear what the truth is. Then it's my fault if I accept the error. And it's as if God is saying to the person who says, "I don't want the truth. I don't want you to have to offer." Then God says, "Okay, then I'll let you have the other. I'll let you have the other." You ever heard of fool's gold? Pyrite? It looks a lot like gold. And there were those that were deceived by it. But they couldn't be deceived very long and live. They had to learn to distinguish between what was real gold and what was fool's gold. And so we have to be able to distinguish between that which is true and that which is false. Notice in the next verse, verse 12, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, here is another verse where we're getting back to that honest and good heart idea. that they might all be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See that? Notice the two statements regarding attitude toward the truth here. Number one, they receive not the love of the truth. That's negative. They receive not the love of the truth. Positive. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They liked it. They liked it. They wanted it that way. And they sought for what they wanted. But they wanted the wrong thing. Now, it's not a matter of criticizing people who seek what they want. But it is a matter of criticizing people who want the wrong thing. It is only natural that we should seek that which we want. But we need to be aware that we may want the wrong thing. And what the Bible says is that we have to train our minds to want the right thing. The desire and love for the truth are even more vital than whether we happen to be right on this or that point. Because this is a fundamental attitude that will affect the whole spectrum of what we believe. So I'm going to say this again, and then I want to illustrate what I mean. The desire and love for the truth are even more vital than whether we happen to be right on this or that point. Because there are many who hold a position or do a thing just because it is what they have always done. And they may happen to be right that time. But if they are right only because of habit and custom, then the next thing that comes along, they may equally be wrong. And if they go about it, if anyone goes about it by just luck, or just where you happen to be, then your soul, as it were, is going to hang on a random throw of the dice. You think about it. Would you be willing to have God say, okay, I'm going to give you your opportunity to go to heaven. This is it. This is your one chance. Couple of dice. I'm going to roll the dice one time. Rolls the right number, you go to heaven. Rolls the wrong number, you go to hell. Now, how many of you would want to actually try that? Not me. You know what I want my chance of going to heaven to be? I don't want it to be 50-50. I don't want it to be 55-45. What do you want yours to be? I want it to be 100%. I want it to be 100%. I don't want there to be any 5% chance otherwise. And we really need to think about that. And realize that if we determine what we are and what we believe and what we do just by what we have been and what has gone on around us and what our parents did, listen. If we're going to say, you know, I am what my parents were. I believe what my parents were. I'm going to take my chances. Okay, what about the cannibal? How are you going to tell him what's wrong with what he's doing? There isn't any consistent way to tell him what's wrong with what he's doing if you're doing the same thing. We can't leave it to things like that. That's the reason why I'm saying to you that the desire and love for the truth is even more vital than whether we happen to be right on this or that point. I'm not minimizing being right. But I'm talking about why. Why? If we're right by accident, it's not going to count. We have to be right by design because that's what we seek for. That's the point that I want to make. That's the point that we must understand. They may be right, they may be wrong, but here's the point I want to emphasize. The one who loves and seeks the truth will be calculated by design to be right in many more things than the person who just does it by custom or luck. And this is why it is fundamental to cultivate love for the truth. And when we're talking about love for the truth, I'm not just talking about love for the truth of God's Word that is written in His book there, but I'm also talking about love for truth when truth is describing what is the actual fact of the moment. The actual fact. By that I mean, for example, the actual reason why you are doing a thing. You know, sometimes we have problem understanding what our motives are. And we will deceive ourselves in what our motives are. Well, we have to seek to be that honest and good heart and to seek the truth when the truth means what my real motives are. So this honest and good heart extends to more than merely the verses in God's Word and wanting those verses. It also seeks for truth in other areas as well. That's the kind of people we need to train ourselves to be. So, as we come to the conclusion of this lesson, this morning, I ask you, what kind of person are you? You know, two or three Wednesday nights ago, I used an illustration that I want to use today as we extend the invitation and encourage you. You know, we talked about the idea of some people saying, well, if God were to tell me directly, then I would do it. Or if Jesus were to tell me directly, I would do it. But what? Let's imagine this. Let's use Harriet. As far as I can remember, we don't have a Harriet, so I can use that as an illustration. Let's suppose Harriet gets a letter. The letter says, "Dear Harriet, I am very concerned that you have never given your heart to me. You have never obeyed the gospel. You know, I came to the earth and I lived there for a while. And I died. And I'll tell you, it was a painful death. I died a painful death on the cross so that you could be saved. Do you care, Harriet?" Now, Harriet, what I would like for you to do is to believe that I was the Son of God and that I am the Son of God and that I rule in heaven today. And I would like for you to believe that. Turn away from your sins and confess your faith in me and be baptized in my name. Signed, Jesus Christ. Now, if that really did literally happen, can you think in your mind, what would you do with that letter? What would you do if you had actually gotten a letter from Jesus and He had asked you to do that? Or what would you do if suddenly Jesus appeared right in front of you and He said that very thing? You just went through all of that and He said it. What would you do? Now, that's real interesting to me because, you know, if you're thinking, if He wrote me a letter, I wouldn't do it. Oh, you wouldn't. You really wouldn't? How could you not? I guess if He stood in front of me, you mean it would make a difference whether He's standing in front of you or whether He's sitting on His throne in heaven? Does it mean that somehow He's real if He stands in front of us, but He's not real in heaven? Is that what we're saying? You know, that doesn't make sense. The fact is, in His Word, that's where He's already told us what He wants us to do. He has spoken unto us, and it wouldn't make any difference. Did you know that's the fact? It's not going to make any difference whether we look at it in the Gospels or whether we look at it as if He were to write a literal letter to you or if He were standing in front of you. The fact is, and this is according to the statement of Jesus Himself, if you're not willing to obey what He taught and what His apostles taught in His Word, Neither would you obey him if you got a letter from him. Neither would you obey him if he stood in front of you. Now, so far as I'm concerned, that puts it about as serious as it can be. And you know where I learned that? I learned that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that? Remember the rich man said, "Oh, send Lazarus back. If one go back from the dead, they'll believe him." And you remember what Abraham said? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets, and if they won't believe them, then neither will they believe one, though he go back to them from the dead." And of course, that's what Jesus did. He did go back to them from the dead and prove the very thing he was saying. Oh, we want you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. If you're not saved today, why not be saved? By doing these very things we've talked about. Let that good and honest heart be in you today and become a Christian. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.